I invite you to open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13. And just as you make your way there, I just want to begin to focus our attention on this, which is people have asked me, how did you receive your call? I mean, how did you know you were called by God into missions or even called by God at all in anything? And I will just tell you that it is a greatly misunderstood concept, this idea of a call, this idea of being called by God into missions especially. So the idea of being called and the idea of missions is greatly misunderstood in the world today. Because you see, a mission is an act. It is not a place. It is not a function. It is an objective with certain responsibilities by its participants, and it has certain goals, certain measurements. And I want to just tell you here this morning that specifically all Christians are called to mission. All Christians, everyone here this morning, as well as people far away in South Africa, are called to mission. Just a simple idea of it, Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 40, when the Pharisees approached Jesus as he was coming into the temple riding on a donkey, and they were laying down their branches and their coats and all of that, saying, "Hosanna, son of David." The Pharisees told Jesus, "Tell your people to be quiet." What did Jesus say? "I tell you," he replied, "if these keep quiet, then the stones will cry out." Because if you fail in mission, the stones will take your job for you. And the stones will cry out. Because it's about acknowledging Jesus as Lord is our mission. It's no different mission than the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I like the Hebrew word for that. It means, That's what it means. It means, That's what you gotta love with. So all believers are called to this mission to proclaim Christ to other people, to proclaim Christ and to lead people to Christ. And that is what brings us joy. Jesus said, "I came and I spoke to you so that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full, to the fullest, the best it can ever be." So every Christian is called to a specific mission involving Christ, and the objective is a complete joy to the full here. And so with that, I want to say, how do you know that you are called? We're going to find that here in Isaiah chapter 6, but verses 1 to 13. And I'll just tell you before we even read this text, to get this set in your mind, we are not going to stop at verse 8, which is where most mission guys stop. Because they don't know what to do with verses 9 to 13. But I will tell you at the end of today, you will know what to do with verses 9 to 13 this morning. Follow along with me here now as we read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of this land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And this is the reading of the Word of God. Let's just pray and go to the Lord for the remaining time that we have. Our Father, Lord, I just come to hear this morning, feeling the weight of such a powerful text. Can't even reflect back to the time when Isaiah was preaching, the time when you sent a prophet, the time of such great need to your people. And we look on it as a history story, something that happened long ago. People dressed very differently, not understanding with all of our technology how to relate. Lord, we come to you this morning seeking to have your word, your Holy Spirit burning within our hearts, convicting us, Father, to again be drawn out from the world to you. And so we pray, we beseech, we ask, we plead for your Holy Spirit to be here, knowing through your omnipresence that you are here. But when we say here, we mean in our consciences, pricking us, taking the circumstances of our life and merging them together with the word that is now preached, and have those two come together in an amazing picture, like where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic meet in the Cape of Agulhas out just beyond Cape Town. And the waters meet, and you can see a clear line. The time of our circumstances and the Word of God come together in a merging of great turmoil in our hearts, bringing conviction and a burning to you. Lord, we pray that you'd open our minds, our hearts here this morning as we seek for understanding, seek for clarity, and as I will, Lord, I pray not to be a stumbling block for you and your Word preached. Lord, it's an inadequate person with an inadequate ability that can do this and keeping the attention where it needs to be, that it's from you to us. Lord, I just ask, in all of the weakness and all of the error that comes stands up here before you, that you would be able to straighten it out through your Holy Spirit. So we pray that the word is mixed with faith, belief that comes from you, empowered by you, bringing us joy that we can have mission. So we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just in looking at this text right here to help you, I'm going to be speaking probably more quickly than normal because time. But fortunately, I'm not in South Africa. I'm more with what I would say a people closer to my own that can understand me. So I can probably ramp up the speed a little bit. But the text here is broken out as we're going to take a look at this text where God calls a prophet, and the vision of God is right there before us. But I want us to look at it from the perspective of the prophet, and he makes three simple comments. Then I said, then I said, then I said. Wayomer in Hebrew, the same word each time. And each one of these gives us a picture of what it is to be marked for mission, to be called by God. These are three components that every Christian must have if they are called. And I will just submit to you that there is no Christian who is not called. So every Christian must have each of these three components that are demonstrated by Isaiah. And we'll just call them marks to see if you are marked in this way. And so the first, as you go, is found in verses 1 to 5. Are you marked by a life of confession? By a life of confession, because that's what this is found in verses 1 to 5. We start off here in the year of King Uzziah's death. So we have the time marker for us. And it's the year that King Uzziah died. Now, why is that important? Because King Uzziah lived 52 years as the king of Israel. Now, what prime minister or president goes 52 years that we even know of? that probably the last 20, everybody's not complaining a lot. That's usually the way it goes, right? First, it's going with a bang, and then after a while, it's like, can't we get somebody new? 52 years. Many people here only knew of Uzziah. And if you read the account of what happened under Uzziah's reign, it was a time of great blessing by God. He was greatly blessed. He walked with God for most of his life. And his account in 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that he built up great agriculture, great armies. Everybody paid him the taxes. It was just a great place, a great time. And so it's the time of his death, which would be a time when there's now great uncertainty. But even more than that, there's actually a separate picture here. And that is, in the last 10 years of Uzziah's reign, he was an outcast. He was a leper. He was condemned by God. Leprosy is the one disease in the Old Testament that is not described as a disease. It is something given by God. Excuse me. God puts a mark of leprosy on people and on buildings. Leprosy can only be cured by the priest, not by a doctor. Leprosy can only be taken away because it's given by God. Uzziah had leprosy because he sinned greatly by burning incense in the temple. And so he lived as a leper the day of his death. And so now if you're Isaiah, you've got a problem here. I've got 52 years of great prosperity, and I also have, the last 10 years have been pretty significant judgment by God. What's going to happen? There's great uncertainty, spiritual uncertainty that's happening. And also to help you, there's a question I know that lingers in some people's minds, which is, if Isaiah is called right here in Isaiah chapter 6, thank you so much. Isaiah is called right here in Isaiah chapter 6. Why is it in chapter 6? You think, like Jeremiah, it's going to be in chapter 1. Here we go, Isaiah is called, and let's go. Because God wants to show us in verses 1 to 5, or chapters 1 to 5 something. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the prophet writes, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Get these words right here. "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Oxes, donkeys, dogs, they all know who feeds them and who takes care of them. And they act appropriately, but not Israel. He even goes on in verse 9 and calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapters 1 to 5 give an indication of this is what the nation was like under Uzziah as well as after Uzziah. They need a prophet desperately. It's giving an indication of the state of the nation. And I want to give a picture here of something that is very close to what's going on around all of the West. Even not now, but from 400 years ago when it started, the Reformation started in Europe with England and all of that. Which is, the gospel comes, people are transformed, society changes, there's morality. But because the majority of society is going with the sign of the times, they agree with the morality, they agree with the behavior, and they go along like they're kind of church and church people. But as then society changes, develops its own morality again, and departs, the church suffers, and there's a great schism from society to church, and that's what's happened in Europe. And now there's no churches in Europe. Society changed. Well, it's no different here in the West. It was no different under Isaiah's time. Here's Israel moving along. They got a good king. But what happens? The king goes and actually burns incense in the temple, defiling what God has written. It doesn't matter. The king's in charge. He's changed morality. Society's just moved with him. That's all. Just like today. Society just moves with the morality of the times. And what's left is a very small remnant of those who really want to follow the Lord in his teaching. And that's the situation. And so what God is saying is, I need to call a man of God to call the people back to being in communion with their God. And so in the king of Uzziah's death, the question is, now what? Look at the nation. It's all been following Uzziah. And we've had prosperity. Oh, we're going to lose all that. All the things that we're afraid of today, we're going to lose our prosperity because. The nation is now under judgment because. Let's just pick our fear. That's what Isaiah had right here. even though he had the year of King Uzziah's death, his son's going to take over, and all that's going to keep going on. What happens? I see the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, picture right here. What does he see right away that draws him to say what he says in verse 5, which is, then I said. That's our first, then I said. That's where we're going to get to confession. But what brings him to confession? The first thing he sees is a knowledge about the truth of God in two areas. He sees that God is both transcendent and immanent. A couple of great words that are thrown around at the Shepherd's Conference a lot, so we'll bring them right down here into our church. Transcendent, what does that mean? Sits up very high above all things. Look where he is. He's high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. He's above everything. We know this. God is transcendent. We can speak of God in transcendent terms because there he is. He's God. He's over there. He made everything. We understand that, but we still live our life like no big deal. Because he's over there. We're just not like him, so there he is. Let's leave him in heaven where he is. He's transcendent. Oh, but he is immanent. He is immanent. The train of his robe fills the temple. And when he is there, he is, the idea of filling the whole earth is full of his glory. And verse 4, the temple was filling with smoke. Now what's key there is the verb malak, the Hebrew verb malak means to be filled, is used three times. God is filling the whole temple. You can't run away from him. He's not just up, he is in. So Isaiah sees that God is not just up there on the mountain and let's just get a Moses to go get the Ten Commandments and everything else. Let's just get a preacher to go deal with that and he'll tell us what God wants. No, no. God is right here in and around among us. It's one of the most fearful doctrines, beloved. The fearful doctrines that we have is the doctrine of omnipresence. Yes, he's omniscient. We like that. It's great. God knows everything. But how about when he's omnipresent? You go hide in your closet and there he is. You put the covers over your head. There he is. Everywhere you go, he said, I'm not saying a word. Oh yeah, there he is, right there in your brain. Can't get him out, can you? Can't get him out. This is what Isaiah sees, that he is transcendent fully and immanent fully. And then he sees this group of people, group of angels, angelic beings called the seraphim. Now it's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but seraphim means burning ones, the ones on fire. Angels on fire, not chariots on fire, angels on fire. They're the burning ones, and they're always ready to fly into the Lord's service. And here's what I want you to see, because so many people focus on these angels, and they got wings covering their face, wings covering their feet, and wings they're flying around with. It's a six-winged creature running around, and so we have all kinds of wingology that we try to create, and here are the angels with their wings. You know, that's not the point. Here's the point. It's what they're saying and who they're saying it to, because Isaiah is looking and he says, woe to me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. Isaiah is convicted of what he is saying, but more importantly, what he is not saying. Because he looks at these seraphim and they are flying around. And it says, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what they're saying. But observe the text here. They are not saying this to God. Not one of them is saying to God, you are holy. Not one of them. They are calling out one to another. This is seraphim evangelizing each other. That's what they're doing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Yes, I know that, but have you heard that holy is the Lord of hosts? Yes, but that's nothing because the whole earth is filled with his glory. What are you guys talking about? Holy is the Lord. And there it goes. Boom, boom, boom. Here they are flying back and forth, and all they're doing is taking to each other, and they're saying, what are you doing? I don't think I hear it loud enough. Have you understood? Maybe you don't know. And Isaiah is sitting here saying, these are beings far greater than me. And they only are consumed with one thing, and that is telling each other about the Lord's glory. See, now to give you a picture here, at the foot of the cross, everybody's flat. Even seraphim. In God's presence, and the presence of Christ, who is the chief of all the angels, there's not going to be one seraphim that says, I got something to do here. They're going to be saying, have you heard? Have you seen? That's the seraphim. And Isaiah saying, what am I doing standing here? I am a man of unclean lips because they are not doing what they need to be doing. I got a nation that needs a word. And I'm just kind of going about my business, being a righteous man who observes the law. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. Literally, I'm disintegrating. And I'm living amongst the people of unclean lips who refuse to give the Lord the glory that is due him. It is a true understanding of yourself and a true understanding of God that drives this. This is what confession is. Confession, the Greek word homologeo, means to say the same thing as. That's why a confession in court is such a big deal. You're not saying, I did it. You're saying, I agree with whatever the court says. That's confession. I did it doesn't go far enough. Confession is what marks us. Let me just give you this one quote before we move on. From Richard Baxter. I've got a couple here, but I'll just give you one here for this. Richard Baxter writes this. Alas, it is the common danger and calamity of the church to have unregenerate and inexperienced pastors. Now, Richard Baxter is writing to pastors, but right here, put your name in the word pastor, okay? Because everybody is supposed to be doing what pastors do. But it's a common danger and calamity to have unregenerate and inexperienced pastors. Now get this. And to have so many men become preachers before they are Christians. Does this mark kind of where you're at? I'm so excited. Let me go tell people something of what I know. Because Christianity is, true Christianity that lasts more than like this day. We have a, I don't know what they would call it here, but in South Africa we call it spook awesome. And it's cotton candy. I think they have that here, right? Yeah, that's when you get Christianity by experience. Whew, that was great. Anything left? No. Okay, well, tomorrow let's go back where we were. No, you need some really stout stuff. And you get that by your knowledge, by your brain. See, your brain remembers and you learn what the Word of God is saying, and that is how I'm converted. But the danger comes, hey, look what I learned. Wow, I can teach you guys something. And we have people who are preachers before they're Christians, who are sanctified by dedication to the altar as the priests of God, before they're sanctified by hearty dedication as the disciples of Christ. You see, before they come to the idea of confession, which is who is God and who am I? And how does this word affect me? Not what do I know? And boy, this is clever. And so to worship an unknown God and to preach an unknown Christ, to pray through an unknown spirit, to recommend a state of holiness and communion with God, and a glory and a happiness which are all unknown and like to be unknown forever. It's not about knowing about God and knowing about Christ. It's about knowing Christ. And you get that through confession. But you only get confession when you've seen what Isaiah has seen. And when you see the transcendence of God and the imminence of God. Oh, he's right here. Oh, yeah, you can't run away from him. And your sin is magnified so clearly, you can't run. And he knows all about you and your inner thoughts. He knows everything about your fears, your times when you do not trust him, you are anxious. He knows all about that. And when you see that and confess, not verbally like you go before a priest, but you're saying, oh, my, here's who he is and here's who I am. Now you're ready, saying, I know who God is. Now you are ready, really, for the second phase here, the second mark. Because I'll tell you this, lack of confession in your heart, your mind, it leads to anger and bitterness because you're not dealing with who God is and who you are. And what happens is, in your knowledge of Scripture, in your knowledge of the religion of the day, in your knowledge of coming here to this very church and sitting in and day out, and getting the knowledge, but not actually coming to grips with that confession, you begin to get angry and bitter at who? At everybody else. At God for not doing what he should be doing for you. It's not working. And you get angry and bitter, and you don't want to come to discipleship. You don't want to deal with that. They've got nothing to teach you anyway. You haven't come to confession. You don't know who God is and who you are, and you're not undone. You're not ready to come to God. He is not enjoyable to you. This is Isaiah. So I just ask you, have you come to that point where you are ready to confess continually every day? That passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 means all the time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Otherwise, the seed of bitterness comes in. So without applying the truth of God in our life, there's no conversion. Brings us now to the second point. The first was confession, and we saw that in Isaiah when he said, verse 5, that's your first, then I said, let me make sure I get this so you can mark in your Bibles. Then I said, and what does he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live with people of unclean lips. That's who I am. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. Very clear. Now Isaiah is ready for the second mark, which is found in verse 8. We see this in verses 6, 7, and 8. And this is, are you marked by repentance? Repentance. Now I'm going to tell you this here and show you that repentance and confession are far apart. They are not the same thing, and we get them so confused in Christianity. And this, I hope, if there's one thing I can leave with you, it's something I've really been focused on the last year for my congregation in South Africa. And it's this word that I think brings great encouragement. Because we Christians let the world define our terms for us, and then we walk around with that, and then it's like adding another burden on our back, and we're just going to suffer for Christ. No. The second mark is repentance. Look what happens. Let's just kind of look at 6, 7, and 8. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Very simple. It's always an act of God followed by this mark. The first was an act of God of being transcendent and imminent in Isaiah's presence, and he confessed. And now look what happens, an act of God. One of the seraphim comes to him, the burning ones. Now don't you find this interesting? Have you made this connection yet? A burning one takes a burning coal, but with tongs. I mean, it's like he's been around, you know, knowing how to make a braai all the time. You know, it's like he knows how to just kind of, let me, that's what South Africans do. It's just the men, that's what a braai is for the men. It's not to eat dinner or like that, so the men can stand around a fire and argue about how to make it hotter or not hotter and who knows it and who doesn't know it and all that. It's just a whole little argue thing going on. And then we eat. Somebody with tongs. Let me show you how to do that. But nobody's going to reach in there with hands and pick up the coal, right? A seraphim, a burning one on fire, can't touch the coals. Don't you find that interesting? He picks it up with tongs. And then he touches that to Isaiah's mouth. Now, what's the observation there? The observation is, what's wrong with Isaiah? It's his lips that are currently being revealed as sinful. A man of unclean lips. I'm not saying what I need to be saying. I got a problem outwardly manifesting what my joy is. God says, I'll fix that for you. I'll take a coal from the altar and touch it to your lips. Now, did he seal it shut? No, his problem was it was shut. It needs to be opened. What's a coal going to do? Well, very simple. On the altar, in the Old Testament, what goes on the altar? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Especially when you look at this in John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, Isaiah, John the Apostle, writes and says, this is Christ that John, or that Isaiah saw. I saw him. Whoa. Man, now I'm all mixed up. I got the Trinity going on here. I got God. I got Christ. How do I do this? Well, I'll tell you what. I know a lot of people want to put Christ in every verse in the Old Testament, but I'll tell you what. He's here. He is right here because John chapter 12 tells us he is here. And now we have an altar where there's a sacrifice. There's a picture right here of the sacrifice that takes away the sins. Because in the Old Testament, the animal, the sacrifice, that it, by putting your hands and identifying with the sacrifice, your sins are removed at that point. They're atoned. It's not so much removed. They are atoned for, which means covered. How is Isaiah's sin covered here? The coal touches his lips. This is the picture right here of Christ the sacrifice of God taking away that which we are so burdened by, that which troubles us so much, our sin. And God says, let me take that away. Boom. Just like that. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It couldn't be more clear. A righteous coal from the altar that the seraphim couldn't touch relieves Isaiah of his guilt. What's Isaiah's response? Just kind of waiting. He says, wow, that was amazing. I confess, and now I just feel better. But then the Lord doesn't stop. He says, hey, did you like that? Did you feel pretty good about that? Great. Now, can I have a good day? That's good. I'm glad that happened. Now, let's not get dirty again. That isn't what God does, right? As soon as you've got this tremendous burden, conviction followed by confession, and the Lord says, I've given you the sense of forgiveness here, he doesn't stop. He asks a question. Who will go for us? Who'll go? Look at Isaiah's response. This is repentance. Here am I. Send me. Me. Trying to jump up over the seraphim. Can you imagine him trying to do that? Now, this is not in the text. I understand. But the picture's there. The seraphim are running around and are flying around. And he's like, oh, me. He's trying to jump. Get out of the way. It's me. Ooh, who can hear? This is a picture right here. Look at the exclamation mark in your Bible. It's there. It's not just, yeah, I'm here. Present. Yo, that's me. He is trying to get the attention of God so that God will pick him uniquely for this mission. Now, here's your observation. Notice what he doesn't ask. What am I going to do and where am I going to go? And when do I have to start? None of those questions are there. It's pretty much front and center. That's me. Can we begin already? You want to know the great picture of this is in Mark. And I know you've been through Mark, and it's just great. We get to share a little bit of how we go through. I'm on chapter 8, going into chapter 8 now, so we're a little bit behind. But that's the time zone thing. I guess we're 8 hours off, so we're off a little bit. But in chapter 5, there's a demon-possessed man filled with a couple thousand demons. And after Jesus tells the demons to go in the pigs, it's interesting, the demons are trying to get away from Jesus as fast as possible. And so he gets them in the pigs, and they go in the lake. How do I get away from the Son of God into the lake? And then the man is there, sitting in his own right mind right there. And you know what? He's in the boat. So, where are we going? I'm with you guys. Jesus, whoa, we got room here for 12. You need to stay behind. What? No. I'm with you guys. The demon-possessed man wants to make it be 13. That's Isaiah here. See, after confession and after restoration, after this confession, this forgiveness, what is it? I'm with you, Lord. Where are we going? You know what? The demon-possessed man didn't care. I'm in the boat. Because I know you got here by boat. You're going to leave by boat. I'm in that boat. Isaiah, hear my, send me. This is repentance. Now, here's the picture that you need to see. Repentance is not focusing on your sin. Now, I'm going to say something that you need to... He'll fix things next week. Now, when I say it all. he'll fix things next week. Is that all this leads to action, but what I want to tell you is, in this motivation here, repentance is not leading with, notice the words, leading with, turning from your sin. I am not saying you don't turn from your sin. I'm saying that's not how you do it. Turning from your sin is not a cause, it is a result. We often think of repentance as a causation agent, meaning repent and turn to God. No, turn to God and therefore you'll repent from your sin. It's different. The world defines repentance as repent, repent. I'm going to squeeze your arm. Repent, repent. They're getting it mixed up with confession. That means agree with me. And even sometimes when you agree, they're like, okay, but you haven't repented yet. Repentance is not a negative thing. Repentance is a massively joyful thing which is why all the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents over 99 who don't need repentance. Repentance actually brings great joy. It is not turning from your sin. The turning from your sin is the result of repenting. What is repenting? I'll tell you this. Here's the definition of repenting. It's running as hard and as fast as possible after that which you love most. That is repenting. It's recognizing, whoa, what am I doing? And you turn and you run as fast and as hard as possible. And the simplest picture that I think is what God gives us all the way from Genesis is, I dated girls here and there, as in graduate school, so forth and so on, and I saw a little blonde girl coming across the church, you know, when I saw her, and I began my repentance at that time. And then on July 31st, 1982, I massively repented in front of many people and have been trying to repent ever since, which means I'm turning to that which I love most and running hard and fast after her, and everything else, you know what? I turn from it. I don't care. That's repentance. But we run away from the word because it's scary. Sounds Catholic. I worry about it. It's negative. Then we sing one of those, you know, organ hymns. Repent before God. No! It is running hard and fast after that which you love most. And it means you don't ask when, where, why, or how. It's found in so many places. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and leave a blessing after we repent. Who knows? We don't know. It might benefit you physically on this earth. It might not. You don't care. That's the point. The point is, I'm not looking for that. The point is, I'm looking to close the gap between God and me. That's the point. Peter could have cared less whether he had stuff in his pockets as he was bumping his nose into the back of Jesus' head all the time, trying to just, he couldn't get away from him. That's repentance. And here's a key point. Repentance is being ready for ministry. When you repent and you're there excited, then God brings the ministry that, you know, before you repented, you would have run so far and fast from. Oh, I'm not doing that. I know, I'm in Africa. I wouldn't have thought. Who would have thought? Nobody goes to Africa. But yet, here I am, and it's the best place ever. And so when you are repenting, you are ready for anything. You want God to use you? Get in a state of repentance, and then God will bring the circumstances that you look and say, what's everybody upset about? And they're all looking at you like, I can't believe you're doing that. Oh, you're such a testimony. It's amazing. And you're like, what? What, are you kidding me? I love this. That's impact. That's huge impact. You pursuing God with a joy. And see, that's how you evangelize, when you're repenting. Otherwise, you're just telling people about Jesus. You're telling people about God. But when you're repenting, you want to know God? Do you really want to know him? I'm not sure you really want to know him like I do. Really? Let's talk. Ooh, that's a different evangelist. I mean, now you're ready, because you could care less if people throw you out. Lastly, I can't really get to teaching the whole verse by verse and do a whole shepherd's conference thing on this passage. It's too much. But this verses 9 to 13 gives everybody trouble. Why? Because he says, listen but don't hear. See but don't see. Otherwise, you might turn and actually repent to me and be healed, and I'm not going to do that. Wow, what do we do with that? Well, there's a lot there in terms of God judging Israel. But here's what I want you to see. Certainly, God is giving a prophecy here that says Israel is going to reject him and reject the message. And Jesus repeats it in Matthew 13 in the parables and says, this is exactly what's going on. My nation rejects me. But look at Isaiah's response in verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? This brings us to the third mark. Are you marked by compassion? Compassion. See, he says how long, which means he expects it to stop at some point in time. The judgment of God on his people is going to stop. God, he just says, God, when is it going to stop? How long? Which means there's going to be a point in time when God blesses his people and it's coming back. How long? And I'm not saying, Lord, that's a bad plan. I'm not saying, Lord, you're too harsh. I'm not saying, Lord, have mercy. I'm saying, Lord, how long? I'll do this, but I know that you're good and faithful and you will fulfill your promise to your people. How long? Now, this is what I want to show you. If you'll just bear with me for 5 minutes or so, I want to show you. This connection is so amazing, what God does. And it's chapter 7. See, we stop in chapter 6. We go, that was a tough passage. I have no idea what's going on there in verses 9 to 13. Well, let's get on. Okay, chapter 7. Here we go. We talk about a guy named Ahaz, and there he is, and he's doing stuff and whatnot. And off we go. No. Once he is given this mandate, we now have a picture of what that mandate looks like. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked, wicked king. That he hears that the nation of Syria, Damascus, and northern Israel is coming down after him, attacking and fearfully. I mean, they're taking their people captive. They just killed 200,000 of them in 2 Chronicles. I mean, he's been having trouble. And now here they come. And it was reported to the house of David, saying that here they are, they're camped in Ephraim, and his heart and the hearts of his people shook like the trees of the wind. Now, Ahaz is a wicked king. Here come the enemies, and he's afraid. Okay? That's the situation. Verses 3 and 4 are incredible here. The Lord said to Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz. You and your son, Shear Jashub, which means the name of his son, actually means a remnant shall return. Interesting. The holy seed shall be its stump. Verse 13, a remnant shall return. There's always going to be a remnant of Israel. That's the name of Isaiah's son. Didn't have many friends, probably. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Go there. Now look at this, verse 4. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear, don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, these two stumpies, little cigarette stubs. But take note, he says, take care and be calm. You know what that means? Just giving a little clarity in Hebrew here. It means put your hands in your pockets. It means be careful to do nothing. It's kind of like when you walk in those shops, you know, downtown kind of thing. It's a, you know, you break it, you pay for it, right? Keep your hands in your pockets. What you tell your kids when you go into a store. Hands in the pockets, folks. Be careful, do nothing. Ahaz, you touch this thing, you own it, okay? Why? Because I'm about to act. God says, don't get in the way. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. He's the wickedest king of Judah. Ahaz, the wickedest one they've got. And God says, I'm going to deliver you. Not going to happen. And he goes on and explains that they're going to die. They're not going to last. Now, God goes one step further and says, I want to prove to you that I'm going to save you. I know you don't believe me. I know you're not going to believe that I'm going to do this. I know you don't care. I know that. But so I'm going to give you something I've given to nobody else in the history of mankind. Verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. He's never done that with anyone else before. He has taken the wickedest man in the history of Judah and said, here's the keys to the universe. You can ask me anything, and I'm bound by my word to do it. As low as hell, as high as heaven. If you ask to live forever, done. You ask for the wealth of the nation, done. You ask to destroy everybody, done. You ask for anything. You even ask for immortality, done. Nobody else got that. Wickedest man in essentially the kings. I'm giving you a sign to prove I'm going to be faithful. What does he say? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He says, no. That's verses 9 to 13 of chapter 6. Hearing, they're not going to hear. Seeing, they're not going to see. Even when your God, through the prophet, says, I'll give you everything, they won't. This is it. Isaiah, are you going to stand and deliver that message? Absolutely. I'm going to stand and deliver the message of hope. But here's the compassion that I want you to see. It's not the compassion of Isaiah. It's the compassion of God. Verse 13.
listen now, O house of David. That's important. He didn't say, listen now, O Ahaz. He says, house of David. Why? Because God's covenant is not with Ahaz. It's with the house of David, of which Ahaz happens to be a great, 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 great grandson. Because of David, I'm going to do this. You can bet on it. Even though you try the patience of men and you try the patience of God, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now I want you to see this. The clearest picture of the gospel transaction in the Bible given to the wickedest man who is given a sign to have anything he wanted, and he turned God down, and God says, well, let me give you one more. I'll give you the clearest gospel there is, the simplest thing to believe. A virgin will give birth to a child, and his name will be Emmanuel, and you're going to still be delivered. I'm giving you the sign. How's that for compassion? Ahaz rejects God, rejects God, rejects God, passes his son through the fire. The reason he didn't want God is because he already made a deal with the Assyrians. We know in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, he already made a deal with the Assyrians. They're going to save me, God. I don't need you. God says, that's okay. Let's put that aside. How would you like the gospel? Exceedingly clear. The new covenant Messiah seed you've been waiting for is coming, and the virgin will give birth to a child. How about that? God chases those who reject him compassionately with a simpler and more simple and more simple word of the gospel until they eventually reject him to their death. Here's kind of the principle. God chases the non-elect with the gospel until their final rejection sends them to hell. And then he turns around and goes, finds other elect or non-elect and continues to chase them with the gospel and gospel clarity. It's so easy to think of the elect and non-elect, and we have the elect because God opens our eyes, and the non-elect are headed for judgment. But meanwhile, while they're headed for judgment, God is actually going overboard to give them a more clear presentation of the gospel, Israel, more and more and more and more, so that they could be saved, but they won't. That's verses 9 to 13. Keep on preaching. They won't hear, but you keep on preaching. Why? Because God keeps on preaching to the non-elect. That's compassion. He doesn't do it with judgment. He is pursuing Ahaz to deliver him. That's mission. The heart of God. You see, what's the heart of God? Knowing who he is, knowing who you are. What's the heart of God? I chase after God with all I've got. What's the heart of God? I turn around and I am compassionate to every single person I see that rejects me. Why? Because you're missing out. It's the best thing. I'm so excited about repenting to God in my life. I'm trying to get you jump-started so that you would too. Because once you do, you'll never go back. That's compassion. Without any of these things, you can't be called at all. This was the heart of an Old Testament prophet. This is why God put the prophets in so many situations that he did, so that they would know his heart. That's why the prophet Hosea had to marry a prostitute and take her back and all that. Why? Just so you'd know my heart. Because you can't be an effective prophet unless you know my heart. Isaiah saw God's heart right here. And so just a simple challenge. Where are you here in mission with God's heart? Are you marked by a daily, hourly idea of confession, repentance, and compassion like Isaiah was? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the family here. Just their desire to show Christ to the world. And Father, I just pray your Holy Spirit, take these words and plant them deep in our hearts that we might know you even more. I commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.